It's really nice to be back here with you guys. You know, we really appreciate being part of this church family and just, I guess, you know, the passion you guys have for Christ and compassion you have for each other. You know, it's been really nice while we've been away and, you know, during, you know, Lisa's brother's decline and his death, you know, having just really nice messages from people at church, you know, supporting us and just praying and, you know, being kind. It's been so good. So, you know, we just wanted to say thank you for that. And, you know, we really do appreciate your love and concern. Most of you probably know this, but I'm a chaplain in the army. And as part of my job, I do a lot of work with soldiers. And one of the things we do is something called a recognized relationship. And that's where soldiers who aren't married want the military to recognize the relationship they're in, because it comes with a whole lot of, like, work kind of perks, as in they get travel if they're sent away from home back to the unit. They get cheap housing, you know, for their family and that sort of thing. And so there's a dollar value attached to it. And because the military is, you know, a little bit structured, if there's a dollar value attached to it, there's a sign-off for that. And the sign-off for the military recognizing relationship is at a lieutenant colonel rank, which is fairly senior in the military. And if you're a private, you know, and you're wanting to, which is the lowest level, if you're wanting to get your relationship recognized, you don't really want to sit in front of a lieutenant colonel and talk to them about, you know, your feelings, and your love for your partner, and then have your partner talk about your flaws and your inadequacies in front of them. You know, that would be really awkward for everybody. So they give it to us to sit down and talk with people about their relationship and what are the strengths and weaknesses. And one of the things I talk to them about is love. And I talk to them about, you know, the idea that there's more than one type of love. There's romantic love. You know, which is that idea that you have those rose-tinted glasses, and when you look at that other person, they're so amazing, even though they're not. You know, anybody else would be able to go, not so much. But when you look at them, you just forget about all of that stuff and you don't worry about it, which is nice. And then there's, you know, that physical response we have to somebody that we love. You know, there's that physical, sexual sort of thing, and which can be really powerful. You know, and can actually make us do silly things sometimes, or things that we weren't kind of planning on, which is why we caution our young people to take it slow, you know, and to have a steady pace and to be sure rather than rushing on in, because we know that that's problematic. But I'm not here to talk about that. I'll move on really quickly. And then the other one is sacrificial love, and that's often something that the people I talk to don't really grasp that well. But once I start talking about it, they do. And it's that idea that, you know, because you love that other person, you're actually willing to give up something that is going to benefit you so that they can have that benefit. Or they can do the thing that they desire. So you actually have to give up something you want in order for them to have that, because you love them so much. You know, and that's reciprocal in a good, healthy relationship. And it's a really nice thing for them to grasp, because it's not necessarily that common a thought outside of church circles, where, you know, we understand the sacrifice that God has made for us through his son Jesus dying on the cross. And so typically we can grasp that. We're not necessarily that good at maybe doing it sometimes, but we know the concept and we know the idea. Yeah, and we come to church and we give up our money and our time and our gifts, so we kind of understand what sacrifice is. But the key to that is the love aspect. Because we can give sacrifice because we feel that we have to. You know, we feel an obligation. And sometimes if we sacrifice through obligation, we can become resentful. You know, and that's not what the passage I'm going to be getting into is talking about. It's not that sort of love. It's that genuine sacrificial love, because you just want so much for that other person. And so therefore you're willing to put limits on yourself. So the passage I'm looking at today is Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. And hopefully that pops up on the screen. But if not, I've got it here and we can talk it through. It's a pretty straightforward verse. And the version I'm talking through or using is the CEV. And it says there in verse 12, God loves you and has chosen you as his own special people. And it'll be slightly different up there, but that's just the different translation. It means the same thing. So God has chosen you as his own special people. So be gentle, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Put up with each other and forgive anyone who does you wrong, just as Christ has forgiven you. Love is more important than anything else. It is what ties everything completely together. Each one of you is part of the body of Christ, and you were chosen to live together in peace. So let the peace that comes from Christ control your thoughts and be grateful. Let the message about Christ completely fill your lives, while you use all your wisdom to teach and instruct each other. With thankful hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Whatever you say or do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, as you give thanks to God the Father because of him. And that's such a great piece of scripture. And I think what it does is it gives us a framework for how we should live as Christians, but how we should also think about some of the moral or ethical problems that we encounter as we live. So we're just going to go through this verse by verse. Because when we become Christians, we become renewed. We have a new self, a new life. And the Christian community is formed by and in Christ. So apart from Christ, we're actually not in community. And so it's in Christ and through Christ that we become a Christian community. And because of that, it transcends the boundaries of religious background, ethnicity, and social status. That's why in Scripture, when Jesus lived and walked around Israel, and Paul later ministered to people, they could talk about how you can have slaves and slave owners in the same church community and as equals. It's how you could have different ethnicities and people who the Jewish nation felt were unclean or not worthy of being part of God's community, how you could all of a sudden have that reconciled. So that the Gentiles were part of God's kingdom. And even to be able to say to your historical enemies that you're brothers in Christ in the same community. And Christianity does this. It brings people together. And it disregards social status. So the poor in the community and the rich in the community are equal. We should look at that and not see a difference. It's really difficult for us because we're kind of wired that way to look at differences. But this should be a place where that's not true. That we're all treated equally with the same respect and regard for each other. So whatever your worldly background or status, our fundamental identity is determined by Christ, not us. And we should have an identity in the church that we belong to and a love for each other. And also, part of the wider, in this context, Baptist kind of circles within New Zealand, but also generally Christian circles within New Zealand. So in verse 12, it talks about this new identity, and it's while it's given in Christ, it also has to be achieved in practice. We can't just take on this identity in Christ at a theoretical level, at a head knowledge level. It actually needs to indwell in our heart, and it actually needs to be seen in practice. You know, we can't sit back and say we love each other and then treat each other poorly. You know, or know that our neighbor is in need and not actually help them. You know, because then it's a hollow or a dead faith. It's an ideology, not something that's lived out. And, you know, Christianity is something that is supposed to be lived out. So we do this by putting on the virtues that characterize Christ. And in my vision, it talks about gentleness, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You know, and these are the key attributes we should hold to as Christians, but also demonstrate. If kindness refers to our basic approach to people, if that's, you know, the way that we interact with people, if that's the first thing we think of when we meet someone new, you know, or the first thing we think of when somebody says something that we don't agree necessarily with, or you know, we have to interact with somebody we don't like. If, you know, our first response, our heart response to them is kindness, then how we interact with them is going to be really different. So if our first basic approach to people is kindness, then patience refers to the kind of reaction we should display towards them. And, you know, to be honest, I'm not necessarily that patient. In my interactions with people, I often get frustrated at how, it's an unfortunate phrasing, but how dumb they are. Or, you know, because you look at what they're doing and you think, come on, if you thought about it for a second, you wouldn't do this. Yeah, right, we wouldn't. So I have to really hold on to that because I've been told that I shouldn't say those things to people, which is true. It's totally true, but, you know, sometimes I'm not necessarily as kind as I should be, and so I let that out sometimes. And so I have to be really patient. You know, I'm sitting there talking to somebody, and while I could tell them they're dumb and they should change their behavior, it's way better for me to be patient with them and help them realize that themselves, because that's a much more beneficial way, because that will actually change their lives. Where if I just point at them and tell them how dumb they are and what they need to do, that's not going to bring about change in their lives. And I think it's the same way with us. God, you know, talks to us about, he's so patient with us. He's so patient with me. You know, he gently kind of draws us to him. And I think that's how we should be with other people too. And I think there's a big difference between, because we see it through history where Christians have made the mistake of just moralizing people and pointing the finger at them and telling them they're bad and that they're not good enough and they should be more like us. But we do it in a way where people look at us and think, you are terrible. You know, and it's not a great testimony for Christ. But I think that, you know, we're trying, in this passage, we're being presented with a case or a way of living, a way of being that actually reflects Christ in our lives and draws people to Christ, not to us, because we're flawed, but draws people to Christ because they go, what is it about you? What is it that you have? And then when we say, well, you know, it's not me, it's Christ who through me, you know, helps me to be kind and patient and gentle and meek and humble, it's through him that these things come out. People go, wow, I'd really like to know who this Jesus Christ is. Not the one I've heard about or seen poorly portrayed, but the real, genuine one who lives in you. And that's where we're wanting to get to in this. In verse 13, it talks about, not requiring the greatest display of Christian kindness and patience, putting up with each other, because putting up with each other isn't necessarily kind or patient. Can be a little bit kind of condescending sometimes. But nevertheless, it's the first and necessary step in creating a community. You know, when we talk about you know, our rough edges rubbing up against each other and being smoothed out. You know, we talk about that, and it's really easy to talk about. But when somebody's rubbing you up the wrong way, yeah, you know, you don't necessarily feel that good about it. Yeah, and you don't necessarily want to spend an extra couple of hours with them. You want to kind of, you know, typically, in my circumstances, I want to limit the amount of rubbing that people have against me so I can, you know, relax or read a book or something like that. But that's not how people grow. You know, that's not how, as Christians, Scripture says, we become more like Christ. It's in that kind of rubbing against each other. You know, the putting up with each other, the being kind to each other. That's where this happens. And so it says there, it's the first and necessary step for us being in community. And we can look around at the world and Christian circles where the opposite of that happens. You know, where the rubbing up against each other has led to offense and anger and betrayal and splits in churches and splits in families and splits in community groups. You know, we see it all the time. It's basic human nature. And Christ is saying, but that's not us. Because of what he's done for us, we're called to something different. You know, we're called to love people who normally we wouldn't. Yeah, and we're called to a way of kindness and patience and humility that normally we don't actually do. But because of Christ, we are given an imperative to actually live that way. And we're given the strength through the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. The gifts to hear the Holy Spirit say to us, hey, shut up, listen. Or step back and wait. You know, be patient. This demand acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we all will accordingly sometimes find ourselves, you know, having difficulty being in close fellowship with people because they're different from us. Lisa and I will often be talking about different things in the media or in not so much this church life, but in church life in general, where you see conflict, where you see people saying or doing terrible things, and we say, well, people are people. You know, that's just how we are. You know, when somebody says something that we don't like, our first response is to take offense and think that they're a terrible, terrible person and that they said or did it on purpose just to hurt us, and then we get angry, and then we go and tell somebody else to get them on our side, and then we cause this big, huge, massive problem. And that's what people do. But Christ is saying, hey, there's a different way of doing this. You know, and if you're following me and you're part of my church and you're part of my people, then actually do these things. You know, be forgiving. And we might say to ourselves, oh, why should I forgive that person? Well, you know, Christ in my mind would turn to us and go, well, didn't I forgive you of all of these things? Yeah, and do I come around and say, hey, you did this, so you know. No, Christ doesn't do that to us. The devil does, for sure. You know, he's often trying to, you know, throw things up in our face to make us feel guilty or ashamed so that we can't have the peace that Christ offers us. But that's not Jesus doing that. You know, it's the enemy trying to deceive us to think that we're not worthy of Christ's love. And at one level, that's probably true. But Christ doesn't care about that. You know, his love is freely given to us, regardless of where we sit and in, you know, kind of you know, good moral, bad moral. He loves regardless. So we're going to come into conflict with people. How we respond out of our heart really does show us what's going on inside us and our relationship to Christ. And sometimes that causes me to get down on my knees and ask Christ to forgive me for my selfishness or my attitude or whatever's going on inside me. But as I'm maturing in Christ, more often I'm able to deal with that at the time rather than act badly and then have to repent and ask forgiveness afterwards. More often than not, in the moment, I can say to myself, man, stop being a jerk. Just calm down and work it out. And that's what Christ is calling us to, because you know, he knows that we are going to be in a room with all of these people from different backgrounds, and we're going to think different things. You know, we're going to, a prime example, and forgive me for saying it, is COVID and the lockdown, where there are different groups within Christianity who think really, really different things. Yeah, and some of it, in my mind, is frustrating and annoying, but Christ doesn't say, hey, if people disagree with you, you should punch them in the face, or, you know, tell them they're idiots, or he doesn't say that at all. You know, he says to be kind, to be gentle, to be humble, to be meek, and to be patient. And that's so hard. But through the Holy Spirit, we are able to just let go of those things. Yeah, and I know and acknowledge that, you know, we all need to work towards that. Yeah, and for some of us, it's going to be easier, and some of us, it's going to be harder. But this is what he's getting at. Yeah, but the most important point to take out of verse 13 there is to not make the mistake of thinking that we're all supposed to be the same, or that we're all supposed to agree. Because that's ridiculous, and that's not what Christ wants. What he wants, though, is when we disagree, is for us not to be jerks about it, yeah? To be kind and loving towards each other when we disagree, and in how we disagree. You know, that's what Christ wants, because that actually draws us together. And ultimately, that's what Christianity, you know, and community is about, is being united, even if we disagree on things. And that it's actually okay. You know, and the world's not going to fall apart if we disagree on whether we should wear masks or not, or whether we should get a vaccination or not. You know, those aren't ultimately that important. You know, it's not going to affect your salvation. Yeah, it might affect whether you can come in the building or not, but it's not going to affect your salvation. You know, it's the things of salvation that we should, you know, have as important, and things we need to actually work out and think about. And so, for the sake of having a community, we will sometimes have to put up with people with whom we wouldn't normally choose to associate. But of course, more than this is called for ultimately. Not only must we put up with one another, because if that's all we do, then at some level that can be quite condescending, you know, like, oh, you know, you're not so smart, so I'll just put up with you because I'm better, so, you know, I'll be the good person and put up with you. That's not that great. You know, that's not what, you know, they're getting at here. He's talking about actually, you know, having forgiveness towards people, rather than just putting up with people. We've got to forgive one another. Because Paul recognizes that there will be times in Christian community that a person will have a grievance, a cause for complaint against someone else within the fellowship. You know, where it's more than somebody said something that you don't agree with, where there's actually been, you know, a genuine problem that needs to be resolved. And that's the reality of humanity, is we're going to come into real conflict with each other. And in such cases, it's really clear that we're supposed to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who has graciously forgiven us. Yeah, and that's where we talk about that in the Lord's Prayer, which is something we're all familiar with and probably regularly, you know, we'll pray ourselves. You know, to forgive our trespasses. We ask God that all the time. Yeah, but the follow-on from that is to forgive others. It's not just about the selfishness of us. You're begging God to forgive us. Yeah, the follow-on from that is, will we then have to be forgiving of other people? And that's really difficult because we live in a world where, getting justice or getting payback on people is really important, that they should be punished for the things they've done, and I have ownership of that. And being able to let go of that is really, really hard. And it's something that we struggle with. And I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying that, people shouldn't be held accountable. That you can't have boundaries for people who are unhelpful or unkind or terrible. That's certainly true, that we can put boundaries in place and people should be held accountable. I'm a firm believer that if someone commits a crime, they should be held accountable and go to court, and if necessary, go to jail for it. Whereas there's some groups within Christianity who take forgiveness so far as to hide those things or cover those things, which I think is very, very kind. But I think it's also tragic because people aren't held accountable. And we're held accountable to Christ. But we're also forgiven. In verse 14, Paul asserts that all of those things are really cool, but it's love that binds them together. And that's the key to this passage. Because you can do all of those things that he talks about in verse 12, but without love, they're actually quite hollow. Or you can pay lip service to it. But if you attach love to meekness, if you attach love to humility, if you attach love to kindness, it makes it a really different thing. Because, our whole heart, our whole being is then brought into line with that. And so kindness then means, actually, I need to do something. It's not about smiling at you and being friendly on the surface. There's actually more to being kind if I actually have love attached to that. Because love is a binding and unifying force. Love is, of course, frequently highlighted in Scripture as a virtue without which others cease to have value, the value that they're meant to have. And that's so true. We can look at the New Testament, and we look at the Pharisees. We can look at all of the religious leaders around Jesus who followed the law, and they followed the law to the letter. They got it exactly right, but there was no love. And so the heart, the intent of what God wanted to do with the law wasn't there. They followed the letter of the law so well that they lost sight of everything else. But they also followed the law in such a way that they undermined it as well. Because you can follow, the letter of the law and disregard the intent quite easily. It's like not lying. I can not lie quite easily. But I can also not tell the truth quite easily. It's really easy to lie by withholding information or only giving out part of the information. It's really easy to do. And we can fool ourselves into thinking, well, we're not lying because the words out of my mouth are true. But I'm not actually telling the truth. And this is why love is so important, because if we have genuine love attached to all of these things, then we don't do those things, or we're less likely to do those things, to misuse these things. So gentleness, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience attain their full power only when they're unified and empowered by love. When we truly love, we also risk something. We risk someone seeing not just the good in us, because we really like that. We like people to see the good in us. But when we truly love, we're vulnerable. And we risk people seeing the bad in us. You know, the ugliness sometimes of our heart or our nature. Because love isn't just about seeing the good in something or in someone. It's about seeing the bad and the ugly things in people and loving them anyway. And that's how Christ Jesus can forgive us. Because he doesn't just, you know, look at the good in us and disregard everything else. He looks at the good in us. He looks at the evil in us. You know, he sees the shameful things we've done. And he loves us anyway. You know, he loves us in spite of those things. Because otherwise, how could we be forgiven by him if he didn't love us even though we're flawed? You know, and he says that in Scripture. You know, the way he loves us is different from anything we can experience anywhere else in this world. You know, the love that he offers us. You know, it's how we can be restored. It's how we can be healed fully of all of the awful things and traumatic things that are out there in this world. It's how you can see people who have had terrible, terrible circumstances in life become whole because they experience the love that Christ has for them in a really full and meaningful way that brings around transformation and change in their lives. The ones who love you, they're the ones who see your jealousy, your insecurities, your anger, and all those other things that are in us. And we shouldn't fool ourselves or lie to ourselves by pretending they're not there, because they're part of being human. You know, it's how we deal with those things that makes the difference between us being, you know, followers of Jesus or not. And so Lisa sees my insecurities. She sees my anger, she sees my jealousy and all of my flaws, and she still loves me. Yeah, she might be frustrated with me often, but she still loves me. And that and more is how Christ loves us, because Lisa doesn't see the things I hold back, but Christ sees them, yeah? He totally does. And he knows fully all of my flaws and all of my dramas and issues. You know, he sees everything. You know, nothing's hidden from him. You know, most of the time I can, you know, keep Lisa from realizing I'm a total idiot. But I can't do that with Christ. Christ knows how dumb I am. He sees the brokenness in us and he sees the goodness in us. And he loves us. And there's a full stop there. He loves us. And then in verse 15, the apostle moves from love to peace, because that's a natural flow-on effect. When differences threaten to spring up among us, the peace of Christ must be accepted as the final word. If members are subject to Christ, if we truly follow Christ, if we have truly submitted ourselves to Christ, then the peace that he imparts regulates our relationships with one another. Because it's not to strife, but to peace that God calls us to unity in the body of Christ. It's not to strife, but peace that God calls us into unity in the body of Christ. In a healthy body, harmony prevails among the various parts. And we know, because we're human, that when we're sick and there's disharmony in our body, that the parts aren't working together. You know, and you know, even if we haven't experienced it ourselves, maybe it's not that hard to look and see that in this room. You know, that people have had that experience, and it's a real thing. Christians, having been reconciled to God, though, enjoy peace with him through Christ. And so we should then naturally live at peace with one another. And that's where we sometimes fall down. Because sometimes I think we don't actually seek peace. We seek people to agree with us. You know, or to come under our authority, or how we think things should be. And so sometimes we seek to win, which actually furthers disunity and causes more conflict. And it's a really easy trap to fall into, because that is how the world works. In the world, it's about winning. It's about being the best, it's being the richest, being the most powerful. You know, the world kind of goes like this. And if you're at the top, you can do whatever you want. And we see it again and again and again. But Christ talks about something really different. Yeah, and we should be seeking peace with one another, not conflict. Because then I have to ask myself, if I'm seeking conflict with you, what's in my heart? It's not Christ, that's for sure. You know, if I'm seeking to be in disagreement with you or to fight you over something, then what's going on in my heart? Because it's certainly not the peace of Christ. You know, it's certainly not the forgiveness of Christ. If thanksgiving is God's due from all of humanity for his gifts of creation and providence, how much more is it his due from those who have received the surpassing gift of his grace? So scripture talks about all of humanity should give thanksgiving to God because of his providence. And then we who follow Christ, isn't more asked of us? Because we've been given this gift of grace from him, shouldn't we therefore seek peace with one another? Shouldn't we then seek unity? Shouldn't we seek to show our love for each other? You know, and I saw that briefly when Chip talked about not having notices because we're going to worship, you know, and there were quite a number of people clapped and, you know, we're obviously displaying their love and appreciation for Chip and not having notices, which I'm a fan of, you know, which is why I'm bringing it up. And I have always been a fan of that. And so, you know, if I'm to get into, like, if somebody expresses afterwards, you know, that they, you know, appreciate notices and love them, if I, you know, have a go at them about it, what am I showing? You know, am I showing love? Am I showing kindness? I'm not. So if you love notices, then talk to me afterwards. Tell me about your love of notices, and maybe I can, you know, grow a little bit through this. Please don't come and talk to me. Sorry. In verse 16. It talks here that there needs to be a scope for the proclamation of our message, which is Christ's, Jesus, the gospel, the good news, that eternal life and salvation is yours for the asking, and it's free. And all you have to do is say to Jesus, I want to be yours. You don't really have to do much else. You know, the bar is pretty low to be accepted into the kingdom. We might think, you know, We you know, raise the bar, but that's not true. The bar is pretty low. You don't have to do a lot. You know, you don't have to tidy yourself up in advance. or anything else like that, you just have to say, Jesus, I want to be yours. Be part of my life. You don't have to say it out loud. You can think it in your head. You know, as much as we love in you know, church to talk about coming forward, you don't have to do that. It's nice because it's a visible external proclamation of your faith, and so that's really cool. You know, just like being baptized here in our church community is a great testimony. You know, it's a great way of saying this is my family and all those things, but you don't actually have to do that. You know, you just have to accept Christ. You know, that we can't actually, you know, live lives ourselves, that we actually need him to accept that, and you know, to genuinely repent of you know, trying to run our own lives and you know, failing. You know, the bar is really low. And the cost was so terribly high. And so we need to give this, we need to proclaim this message. We need to impart Christian teaching in our time together. And we need to read scripture, to talk about it, to sing about it, to practice the love of Christ with each other, and then hopefully our neighbors. Christian teaching has to be based on the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's really easy to fall into the trap of getting a book that somebody has written about Christianity or about a particular aspect of faith and start preaching about that. Yeah, really easy to do. You know, doesn't take a lot of effort. Comes across really well. People really love it. But it's like a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy. There's human stuff in it. There's psychological babble stuff in it, which, while effective, isn't scripture, isn't what Christ is saying. And so we can kind of, you know, err a little bit. And I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm just saying it's really easy to go in a different direction that isn't Christ. A lot harder to stray from Christ when, you know, you have your Bible and I'm saying this is what the Bible is saying, and you look at the Bible and go, it's really not saying that, David. You know, really, really easy for that to happen. Whereas if I'm talking about a book about scripture, it's a lot more difficult. And it sounds so good, though. It must be unmistakably the word of Christ. And we do well in our fellowship and our hearts when we pay heed to what we hear. We bow to its authority. Now, you're not my authority in speaking, but the words that Christ is saying, the words that God has put in the Bible, you know, that's the authority we're bowing to. And if we find ourselves, and this isn't a cult, by the way, if we find ourselves hesitant to bow to the authority of Scripture, and you know, the church and our leadership, then that just raises questions once again about what's in our heart. You know, what are we really here for? You know, are we here for peace and unity and Christ's love and to be able to share that gospel message out there because we totally believe that it's true and it makes a difference? Or are we here for other reasons? So we pay heed to what we hear. We bow to its authority. We assimilate the lessons that we learn here in our lives, and we translate them into our daily living. Because what we're saying expresses what's in our heart. And it's how we show that we have a thankful spirit to God, by doing these things, by living that way and reaching other people. And finally, in verse 17, all of these things are summed up in an exhortation to us that has a universal scope covering every aspect of life. The New Testament doesn't, as much as people might say, doesn't contain a detailed code of rules for living as a Christian. That's not what the New Testament is about. It's not saying that if somebody says this to you, you should do this. It's not a 1 + 1 = 2. codes of rules, as Paul explains elsewhere, are suited to a period of immaturity when the children of God were still under guardians. You know, they needed people over them to tell them what to do. And of course, we know that they disregarded that all the time. But children who have come to years of responsibility know their father's will without having to be provided a long list of do's and don'ts to try and cover every situation. What the New Testament does provide, though, is basic principles of Christian living, which can be applied in varying situations of life as they arise. So after answering the Corinthians' Christians' questions about the eating of food that's been offered to idols, Paul sums up his advice in the words, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. That's a principle of life. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Really straightforward, eh? But when it comes to like specific things, it becomes a lot harder because we have to think about it and you know, use love and kindness and meekness and humility and all these other things to actually temper how we respond or how we act or how we decide. So the question is asked, what is the Christian thing to do here? Yeah. And I won't talk about the bracelets that people used to wear, which is what would Jesus do? Because the Bible tells us exactly what Jesus would do. That's not a question. You know, Jesus very specifically did things. I think the what would Jesus do idea is, you know, to think about, well, you know, how can I get Jesus to support what I would like to do? Yeah, which is not cool at all. So the question is, what is the Christian thing to do? What would Christ do? You know, can I do this thing without compromising my Christian confession? You know, can I do it? Can I do it in the name of Lord Jesus, whose reputation is at stake in my conduct? And can I thank God the Father for the opportunity of doing this? And if we ask ourselves these questions, then it becomes really clear, you know, what we're supposed to do, or becomes clearer. And even then, you know, the right course of action may not be unambiguously clear. It may not be that obvious to us sometimes. But when we ask these questions, when we face these questions, honestly, we will get clearer guidance. Much clearer guidance than a series of written out rules that we should follow. Because rules are really easy to get around. You know, it's really easy to justify your actions when you have a list of rules. You know, they can become meaningless. It's really easy to get around like specific regulations. It's less easy to get around a comprehensive statement of Christian duty. So if we're, you know, supposed to be meek, to be humble, to be kind, I can't remember the other couple. What are they? What is it? Compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. If that's how we're supposed to interact with each other, then there's certain things that I cannot do or say. And, you know, it becomes impossible, especially when I add love into that. Our rule of life and the thing we must practice together is whatever you say or do should be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you give thanks to God the Father because of him. And that's what I will end with and challenge you to think about and incorporate into your life. It's really easy to say. It's a lot harder to do. But the really amazing thing is Jesus has faith in us because he's forgiven us and welcomed us into his kingdom, and we've been adopted into all of the promises that God has for us. And one of them is that he gives his Holy Spirit to us so that we can be transformed and renewed. And that's what this passage is talking about. And one of the ways that we can go about making sure we're doing it. So bless you guys. And I'll hand over to whoever's up next.